Well, here we are in the brand new building, but it is not the dedication or the inaugural meeting for the building. But this is headquarters of God's Church on Earth. Now that sounds so pretentious, I'm tempted to take it back. Surely that cannot be true. How can I say this is the headquarters of God's Church? Well, the only way I can say that is you are members of God's Church. There are members of God's Church all around this world, including in Australia and England and France and Germany, down in New Zealand and Australia, I said that before, up in Canada, down in Jamaica, in every state of the Union, on every inhabited continent. And many of those people are involved in some way or another in this work. This work has been growing at the rate of 30 to 33% per year. And that is a phenomenal rate of growth. It means that less than 3 years are required for the work to absolutely double in size and in scope. Just this last year, we've been able to go on television in Australia. And I find it significant that just at the time we are completing this building, and before it's really complete or any of the furniture in the office complex or any of the computers and desks and office equipment moved in, that we are going on, God willing. It's a done deal. We sent them our money, so we expect we will be on the 3rd of June at 6:30 a.m. up and down the entire West Coast, and at 6:30 a.m. up and down the East Coast as well. That's from Maine to Jamaica for people that have WGN, I should say TNN. WGN is on a half hour earlier at 6 a.m., but it's at 5, 4, and 3 in the other time zones, where for the first time in all of these years, we will have a major cable station, TNN, the Nashville Network, which will be on all the way from Vancouver down to Vancouver, BC, down to San Diego. And I really hope that we will have the expectations that we have in our minds met, and that we will receive many hundreds of calls on that very first program. I know that the audiences tend to build gradually over a period of time, so we'll watch that for about 1 month. But at about $5,400 per half hour on that station, and enough additionally on WGN, that is about $10,000 per week of television expense, not counting KLOR in Springfield or WGNO down in New Orleans or a couple of dozen others that are scattered around the country. You can see that is quite a strain on our budget, and we hope and pray that we'll be able to just keep on making those payments for the first month or so and watch the telephone calls and see whether or not it is justified in keeping it. If I need to, and if TNN does the job that I think it's going to, I may actually have to swap out WGN for TNN because it's such a better time both on the East and the West Coast. And I think it's significant that just as that is happening, we move into this new building and that it's being completed. And I'll tell you, there's a lot more to be done, and of course, as you can see outside, there's a lot of rough, incompleted areas and a lot of additional things, such as the parking lot for the annex building. We'll call that the office annex, by the way, instead of the little yellow house anymore. That's from now on the office annex, best we can do for it, I think. And we're going to try to have a small parking lot and a driveway over there as well. And for you kiddies, eventually, we hope, I'm not sure where we're going to put it, maybe down there somewhere. We'll probably put some swings and slides and some things for the children to get out and play on. I can't promise we'll build a swimming pool right away. Some people have already suggested that. But we're not going to make this into a park or a playground, but after all, we do have 8.5 acres, and those horses you see grazing peacefully out there are grazing because we didn't want to mow the grass. Now, that is our property all the way to the farthest trees down there behind the Methodist Church. And if and when we ever need it for any additional building, we will do that. Now, my son Mark and I are already talking about and thinking in our minds we'll be laying out another building. And guess what the next building will be, God willing, if God blesses us with a wherewithal? A television studio. I've been doing television in my own home for the better part of 4 years. And we are going to be doing it in my office in here, which was designed the way it is, longer than it is wide, specifically for that purpose. And or I can do it right here where I am, where he could just put the camera wherever he would like, and we can do it here in this room. But that would mean put up and take down continually, you know, with some kind of a set behind me or something like that. So eventually we're going to have, God willing, our own television studio, which will be for that specific purpose, probably a building about oh, I'd say 40 feet by 60 feet or something like that. Again, a metal building. Then we'll have one subcontractor that we've come to appreciate and is a man that is apparently a man of his word, unlike some I could talk about. And we'll probably ask him to do the interior of it for us, and it'll be a very nice facility. And that way we can have a set, leave it there, everything all set up, and we can have our own equipment, which Mark has been able to retrieve. We will have three brand new cameras where we can have triple cameras, different angles and all that, and it'll look far more professional at that time. The headquarters is where the head dwells. If you will turn to Colossians, the first chapter, I want to show you something in God's Word. We know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, I will build my church. And it is not the church of Martin Luther. It is not the church of any man. It is not the church of a certain methodology or method of preaching or teaching. It is not a church of those who are Baptists or baptized. Everywhere in the Word of God, if you were simply to look at it like a mathematic problem and find out where is the word church used, you will find the vast, overwhelming majority of times it is the church of God. Now in verse 16 in Colossians 1, for by him, that Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. I've taken you through the first chapter of John many times to show you that the one of divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ is the Creator. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Fathomless, absolutely unimaginable. The power of God is only understandable by we puny human beings by looking out at the universe, by studying such things as nuclear fission and fusion, electricity, the laws of physics, gravity, inertia, studying such things as our own immediate solar system, studying the sun, how far away is it, how hot is it, of what is it composed, a helium-hydrogen explosion like a hydrogen bomb that has been going for who knows how many billions of years and will continue to go for additional billions of years. You cannot imagine the power of God, and we have only very small little physical man-made things with which we can compare. When I stood down there and watched Apollo 7, and before that virtually the entire Gemini Thor Agena shots, I came away from my first visit to what then was Cape Canaveral, later on Cape Kennedy, saying to the gentleman who was with me, these men are going to the moon. When I saw those several big Atlas missiles and others poised on their launching pad, because they would have one there and getting ready to fuel it and send it up, and on the day that I was there was the first time they had ever sent up one missile, one rocket rather, and then many hours later sent up another and had it actually rendezvous, even though they were not manned, in space. That was before the manned flights to the moon. When that Saturn rocket took off, I was standing approximately 3 miles away. That was as close as they would let any of us get who were in the press boxes. 3 miles away, in case it blew up so it wouldn't kill us all. It was 36 stories high, the same height as the tallest building on the West Coast when I was a boy, the Smith Tower in Seattle, Washington. Those engines generated 7 million pounds of thrust. And when it started to take off, you could see the blooming orange flame and then a rumble that was not a rumble, but more like a crackling sound that was, they called it the diamond effect in the actual explosive transmission of sound waves through the air that disrupts the air in such a way it's like nothing I'd ever heard before, like about 250 trains going by. I found the ground shaking under my feet and the change is jingling in my pocket. I was so overawed that standing there in front of the television cameras with a microphone in my hand, it was all I could do to speak to try to describe what I was seeing. And that huge big missile slowly rising and then going up faster and faster and faster and seeming to hurtle out downrange, as they call it, and up into space only moments later and going around the earth every 90 minutes gave me a little bit of a feeling, a sense, an experience of the power that had been harnessed by man. Now remember that every nuclear bomb that is exploded is merely like striking a match in comparison to what is out here, in comparison to the whole world. And all man is doing is unlocking or unleashing what has been compacted into matter. What is matter? Matter is composed of atomic structure. What is an atom? An atom is composed of a nucleus and of protons, neutrons, and electrons. And it is like a tiny universe. And each one of those little particles, and there are dozens more that they say have a lifespan of about 1/10,000,000th or so of a second, are electrical particles that are moving around, negative and positive, around a nucleus. Our president, bless his heart, he's a wonderful man. And like one other gentleman said, if the only thing he's ever guilty of is mispronouncing nuclear and saying nuclear, we can forgive him for that. He said that before the Russians when he was in a press conference with Vladimir Putin just this morning, talking about nuclear reductions. So in the nuclei of the atom is, and the word nucleus, don't be frightened by that, by the way. You know where it comes from? The Latin nueces in Spanish means a nut-like little thing in the middle of it. They don't say that because, you know, it sounds more scientific to use Greek instead of English. So the nucleus is the center of an atom. Now they know they can cause atoms to collide, that they can split atoms, and that's all they're doing. What is this composed of? Wood. The building is composed of steel, sheetrock, and wood. The carpet is fiber. Can you burn fiber? Of course. Can you burn this wood? Of course. If you touch a match to it, if you strike it and you get it going with some other kind of a little bit of a fire, what happens to it? It is converted to heat, light, gas, and ash. And if you could retrieve all of that heat and light and gas and ash, you would have exactly the same physical weight, not the shape, because nothing is created and nothing is lost. All you do in the case of matter is change its form. I've always been absolutely fascinated and in awe of the physical sciences, just like I've been fascinated by animals and birds and insects and fish and by the vast ocean and the creatures that swim in it. And when I go hunting at the creatures that I'm after and the creatures that are around that I'm not after. And I read and look at the mountains. I say I read them because I can always tell if there is alluvial soil or if there is strata that has been laid down by water and there is a protrusion, a magmatic protrusion of some sort, incursion of magma from beneath or even a cinder cone. I go by a Capulin up there and always marvel at it. It's a perfect cinder cone. Then I know that that came after all of the sedimentary rock upon which it reposes. I've studied the Earth, and I know that our continents are like moving slowly on a huge big core of magma. And very deep down beneath that is a core through which even earthquake tremors cannot pass. The way they determine whether or not an earthquake has happened somewhere on the Earth where all of these various stations are is by either the energy that bounces off a core and comes back up, or that ripples around the surface, but it will not go completely through the earth because the core completely absorbs it. So they believe that that is metal that is molten and has who knows how many millions or hundreds of millions of degrees. I contend that any one of the physical sciences that you study, whether you're looking at the digestive tract of a mosquito, whether you're looking at the monarch butterfly and his migratory route and how in the world it is that they go down to Mexico and a little insect with a little head smaller than the head of a pin with a beautiful monarch butterfly then proceeds to migrate all the way up into north central California, and they do it every single year, but it's not the same butterfly. They go up there and lay their eggs. The pupa becomes a chrysalis becomes a butterfly, and it migrates right back to where the first generation came from. Explain that in evolutionary so-called science. You cannot do it. When I think of the great Creator, and when I think how truly great and wondrous and powerful and awesome He is, it is so ludicrous for people to worship some icon, some statue, to worship some philosophical concept, to worship anything that man is, man has ever been, or man has ever done. That's why there's so much said in the Word of God about idolatry, about how stupid it is for the workman to take an axe and a hammer and to either cut down a tree and make a leering face on it, or to melt down metal and then stand it up like an idol and say, "You made me. You are my God." Now, when I look at these statements that dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him, verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Who guarantees the next time the earth rotates on its axis, it will do so slowly, predictably, peacefully? The oceans stay in their beds. The Bible says that he has said to the oceans, "You may come thus far and no further." Who guarantees we don't just go flying off up into space? Because he sustains it, he maintains it, and because you can depend upon the laws of physics. It's really true, no matter what they tell you in school, that what goes up must come down because of gravity. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. I don't care what church doesn't want to believe that. That happens to be the truth of your Bible and the truth of God. No one was ever born of God prior to the time Jesus Christ of Nazareth came out of the tomb in spirit form. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, I want you to turn to the third chapter of the book of John. I know a lot of you people have gone through this before, and I'll tell you as you turn there about a story that I've also told before that some of you have heard. Many, many years ago, there was a little lady who was the widow of a Methodist preacher who had been a preacher in the Methodist church for 50 years. And she came to the Ambassador College campus, and she wanted me to explain some things to her, and she wanted to ask about our teaching about being born again. So I turned to the third chapter of John and I read to her. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except that you doest, except God be with him." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now to you and I, that expression born again is so familiar, you might as well say born again Christian. When Jimmy Carter was president, they said he was a born again Christian. I've met people who tell me, "I'm a born again Christian." They have no concept whatsoever of what that means. This was the first time in all of history that anyone had used such language. It was without precedent. Nicodemus had never heard such a thing before. And Jesus obviously used the word, which is genao, G-E-N-N-A-O in the Greek. That means the entire process of begettal, gradual development, and partition or birth. Not like our English language, it has the word conception and birth, but it meant the entire process in one Greek word. Nicodemus, obviously, understanding the word that Jesus used to mean birth in the same way that a basket of speckled pups or a birth of a bunch of guppies or the birth of a horse, cow, or a dog, said, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus wasn't making a kind of a shady joke. He was merely answering what was automatically obvious because he understood what Jesus said. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit," referring to the water of baptism, that the Bible describes as the washing of the water by the Word, "and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." I got to that point, and I reached out and I dared touch her little forearm. I said, "Now, Mrs. So-and-so, you are flesh, aren't you?" "Oh, yes." And I grabbed my forearm and said, "Now, and I am flesh." "Oh, yes." "Well, you were born of your parents and they were fleshly." "Yes." "And I was born of my parents and they were fleshly." "So you're flesh and I'm flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." "Oh, yes," she agreed. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So I said, "Now, Jesus was born of the Spirit And he came back, walked through walls, and he was spirit. And it says God is a spirit. And there is spirit, which is like an essence we cannot even understand because we cannot see it. It's in a completely different dimension from human physical life or even human physical understanding. And I said, the Bible says that which is born of spirit is spirit. Then it goes on to say, marvel not what I said unto you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it lists. So he picks on the example of air or the movement of air, wind. And you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, like the wind, powerful but invisible. Now, Mrs. Jones, or whatever her name might have been, I said, have you been born of the Spirit? She said, oh yes, praise the Lord. You know, some minds are open and receptive to God's truth, and other minds are not. It's a matter of calling. If God has looked down and said, I want you, many are called and few are chosen. Now, there's a difference between the call that went out to Jeremiah and the call that went out to some of God's prophets, like Amos saying, I was a herdsman and I was not even the son of a prophet, and God called me, etc., like the Apostle Paul, who was stricken and knocked down and blinded on the road to Damascus. God decided, I'm going to use that man for my purpose, and there was not much that the Apostle Paul could do about it. There is an invitation, however, that Jesus described, that many, many, many are called. And it was like the parable of the sower, that he goes out with a big bag of seed and he throws it, and some of it is on stony ground and some on shallow soil and some on nice, deep, fertile soil, and some takes root, and others very quickly is eaten by the birds and cannot take root, and other takes root for a little while, along comes a wind or a drought, and it withers up. And he said, that's the way it is, because broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there go in thereat, but straight, difficult, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That was quite a lesson to me at about age 25. I imagine that little lady long since dead, because she must have been well up into her 80s then, and that was clear back in about 1955 would be. Yes, giving away my age again. About 1955 when I had that discussion with that little lady, and it showed me that some minds are so absolutely closed to the truth of God, there is just no way to open them. Now, I've told you before that I used to think that maybe you can get people's attention in the same way that they tell the story about the old farmer that decided that he was going to make his mule obey. And his mule balked on pulling a wagon, and so he pushed and he tugged, and the mule would not move. And eventually he built a fire under the mule, but the mule just moved far enough to burn up the wagon. And so he got so mad that he took the single tree and he bashed the mule over the head and killed it. Well, they tell a story in an auditorium. I may have used that once or twice, I don't know, but I know that I was prepared to, that if somebody stands up and says something, I said that, you know, my Uncle Dwight said that that mule will come back, that jackass will come back to haunt you, and he's here today. But nevertheless, I used to think that maybe certain people that are in a really rotten attitude, you can get their attention with a two before. And I've since come to know, no, you can't. It doesn't matter if you knock them absolutely silly. It doesn't matter if you put them in the hospital and then they come back. You will not change a human mind that is made up, that is just locked down, and that is closed. Jesus Christ said, many are called and few are chosen. And he said, none can come to me, to the Son, except the Spirit of the Father draw him. It takes a miracle from God to unlock a human mind. And oftentimes we tend to bark up the wrong tree in trying to argue people into the truth of God, which is why God gives us the protection of saying, do not receive any that comes with another doctrine, neither bid him Godspeed. Do not ask him into your house. And a lot of people just love to have these people to go around every Saturday morning. A lot of them are ladies, and some of them are minorities, and they knock on the door and they represent Jehovah's Witnesses, and they love to get into a biblical argument. And a lot of people will invite them in and sit down and try to show them the truth. And they'll find that all they do is make them angry. And then they watch when they leave, and they will actually go out there and they will dust off the bottoms of their shoes, and they walk away very haughtily in their own self-righteous judgment that you are some kind of a pagan that doesn't want the truth. When people who stand on street corners with the watchtower there, every person that goes by, they're saying, stupid pagan, ignorant pagan, you won't know the truth, you don't take the truth, you won't stop to get this publication. And they have to justify why they're standing there and why those people are walking by. So it happens all the time. So I'm very, very well aware that there are only certain people who are called. And yet I know that we have the burden of putting the word out there, because the Apostle Paul himself dedicated his entire life to doing precisely that and said that he had to preach the gospel. He said, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. But he said, woe unto me if after I preach the gospel, I should in some way slip or fall, because no amount of good that you do over a period of time is going to guarantee that you get into, as they say, the kingdom of God. They say heaven, but we know that it's the kingdom of God. If you will turn to 2 Corinthians 3:17 through the fourth chapter, there's some very rich information right here that is appropriate at this time. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What does that mean, liberty? Well, we know in America what liberty means. It really has to do with law. It has to do with the fact that we live in a free country, and within the constraints of those laws, federal laws, state laws, county laws, city laws, whatever, we may do whatever we wish so long as we do not violate those laws. In any society, it is so. And even in a free society, it is so. Now, the failures of the criminal justice system aside, and we know that there are horrible loopholes in that, and that there is recidivism where people just go in and are arrested one day and are back out in the streets the next. But that aside, the point is that if you violate those laws which are there to guarantee your liberty, and the liberty which has been purchased by the blood of our martyrs, day after tomorrow is the day that is called Memorial Day. It is the day when there will be thousands of American citizens, unlike most of our population, who will go to a graveyard, a military cemetery, and they will decorate with flowers and a little flag the place where their beloved husband, grandfather, uncle, brother lies beneath the soil, a man who, quote, gave, end quote, I don't agree with that appraisal of it, but I think his life was taken from him. But they like to say that he gave his life, the utmost sacrifice, for his country. And it is a day that I well remember when I was asked to go up to Springfield, Missouri one time and to give a speech in a military graveyard on Memorial Day by some people who wanted me up there to do that. And it was a very moving thing. And when I was at a great military graveyard at Anzio, and at the one which is really huge over in Belgium where General Patton is buried with his own troops, I was so moved by these acres and acres and acres of nothing but just crosses in neat, regimented, military-like rows that it was just overwhelming almost. And that's why every time I see someone, especially someone who is like an illegal immigrant or someone who is a minority from some other country, prating about his rights, when I see something like these families of these illegal immigrants, 14 of them about a month ago who died out of the desert of South Texas or Arizona from dehydration, and they're suing the federal government for $1.75 million apiece because the government didn't put watering stations up so those illegal immigrants could have a drink on their way to enter the country illegally. That's like a car thief suing the owner because he ran down trying to run away from the cops and had a flat tire. Said, you didn't equip me with the right kind of tires on your car so I could steal it. It is absolutely unbelievable. The liberty that we enjoy has been purchased for us. And when I would see Ambassador College students many years ago making light of it and talking about, I have this right or I have that other right, I said, you know, maybe you do, but it sure would be wonderful to see just a little bit of humility coupled with your demands, to understand what it took to give you that liberty. Now, what did it take to give us the greatest liberty of all? And what is the greatest liberty of all? It is freedom of conscience. It is freedom of your mind. It is peace of mind. It is the absolute assurance that you know what your future is. You know where you're going, you know what's going to happen, and there will be no surprises. You understand in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection. You understand there and many other scriptures about the state of the dead. You understand they are at deep peace, that they're completely, blissfully unaware of the passage of time. You understand what happens at the resurrection. And you understand that everything else in this human physical life, cancer, lung cancer, debility, disease, any kind of disease of which there are hundreds, that can take your life, terrorism, violence, crime, automobile accident, fire, flood, whatever, that yes, we tend to shy away from that. We tend to fear it. We don't like it. We don't like to think of something like that happening to us. But if it should, if it does, and my heart goes out to the Levy family over there in Los Angeles area, or in California, I believe it's up in the valley around Modesto, and what they're going through when they think of just bones and pieces of their precious daughter that was found. You know, if they could know the truth of God, there would be a certain comfort in that. But there's no comfort in wondering what did the poor girl suffer and who did it to her. An awful lot of people think they know that, but they don't really, but we'll find out, we hope. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So there is no bondage. There's no corruption. There is no dictatorship. There is no power over you which is not authorized of Almighty God. There is complete liberty. There is complete free choice. There is complete personal sovereignty. But we all, look at this beautiful statement, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Becky was playing a little song, We Shall Behold Him. Some of you might have recognized, and I commented going by that that's one of the greatest songs of all time. It's very moving to me. We shall behold Him. We shall see Him face to face. 1 John, that chapter 5, that tells us that we're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. Beautiful, beautiful passages of Scripture. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, looking at the mirror. Now, let me just give you a little analogy there. Next time you look in a mirror, don't be too hard on yourself. Some of us are. Some of us stand there a little too long. And some of us look at ourselves, and turn away. But think about that tender little new creature in Christ that is dwelling inside of that head that you see right behind those eyes in the frontal lobes of your brain. And it says here, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, from His glory to the glory that will be ours when we are born of God and become a member of the family of God. There was a family that sent four boys to Ambassador College about 35, 40 years ago. Looked like every one of them had been cut out of a cookie mold. And I thought, what a fabulous family. They were from up in Minnesota somewhere. Every one of those young men had Nordic-type names, and every one of them looked like a Greek statue. The greatest physiognomy, muscular arms, muscular bodies, beautiful chiseled features, movie star handsome, great athletes, great basketball, football, so on, players. I played basketball with several of them. And I just thought, what a wonderful family. And you know, as I've gotten older, more and more people think I look more and more like my dad. And I will kind of fix my mind to be prepared to think that. I'll look at television. Yeah, I'm sorry to tell you this, but they're right. And you know, and I won't do it here, but you know that I can sound like him if I want to, because I heard my father for an awful lot of years. Well, I didn't find out about it until later, but finally somebody told me that I was an Armstrong. And I had to learn how to spell it. I had to learn how to read it. I had to find out, you know, who I was, because my mom and dad told me who I was. And I had two older sisters. I didn't look a bit like either one of them. And I had an older brother, and he favored the Dillon side of our family, and I favored the Armstrong side of the family, and he and I didn't even look like we were related, but We were brothers. And I think about the family of Almighty God. What do you think Jesus Christ looks like today? I know you can try to create some kind of a face in your mind, but you can't do it, so don't try. The best way I know is simply to turn over, you don't need to do that now, to the first chapter of the book of Revelation and read about Jesus Christ in his glorified state. And to imagine the picture that John portrays of heaven above, of a huge translucent sea of glass, almost solid crystal, and like a throne at the end of it, and on each side, 24 elders, 12 on each side, behind it a gigantic rainbow, all around absolute millions of angels, great creatures that are described in the first and the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, and a brilliant light that is so bright that it's like seven times the power of the sun, maybe something like Icarus or Betelgeuse or one of the other great stars. And there, almost in obscurity, but barely seen beside him, was what Ezekiel described as one like unto the Son of Man, a man-like human figure who is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, who was seated there on that throne. At the center of the universe, wherever that is, we have no idea. A lot of people are all excited about Planet X. Think maybe that's heaven coming close to the earth, or maybe a great catastrophe is about to happen. Perhaps I can write something on that one of these days, but that isn't it. That isn't heaven. But there are three heavens mentioned in the Bible, and the Apostle Paul was allowed to actually, either in the body or out of the body, go there. And can you imagine what that did to him? If you will turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment, and this is a rather interesting scripture that most people like to avoid. We certainly did back in the worldwide church in the early years because nobody really knew how to explain it. He says in chapter 12, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows. Now, we're only left with two possibilities. There is not a third. Either this experience he's telling us about happened bodily in his body, or it happened when he consciously, something conscious, because he could see and hear, was outside of the body. You have no other possibilities. God knows. Yes, God does know. Paul didn't. He couldn't tell us for sure. And we can't guess, but you've only got a 50% chance of being wrong. "Such an one caught up to the third heaven." The Bible calls heaven the air, the atmosphere, where the birds fly and the clouds form, is called heaven in the Bible. And space, where the planets are and the stars, is called heaven in the Bible. But the third heaven is the place of God's throne. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell," God knows, "how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words," words which he couldn't pronounce, "which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Apparently, man with our corrupt tongues and languages and in our corrupt state is not even authorized or able to speak these beautiful words that he heard. "Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I would not be a fool. I will tell you the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that which he hears of me," knowing that he's telling his experiences, and people might say, "Well, isn't that wonderful, and shouldn't we just about worship Paul because he's had this experience?" "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh," and that may have had something to do with cataracts in the eye, "the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities," my debilities, "that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore," and this is incredibly opposite to human nature, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches," other people accusing and attacking and condemning, and instead of reacting with rancor and anger, he took pleasure in it. "In necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong." How can that be? How can he be strong when he is weak? Well, because Christ said, because my grace is sufficient for you. Strong internally, strong of will, strong of assurance, strong because he knew what was going to happen to him and what would happen next. He knew that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, he would be alive again. No matter how he died, can you imagine the courage, the assurance this gave the Apostle Paul? And someday we will hear what he said to Nero just before he was thrown to the animals. We don't have any testimony in the Bible about his last witness before he was martyred, but it must have been something to hear. It must have been very courageous. It must have been extremely powerful. It must have been a witness that just absolutely twisted the insides of the people who were his murderers. Because of the assurance that he had, God gave him this great vision because he wanted him to be courageous when he had to face a horrible kind of a death and to become one of God's great martyrs. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. He said, I'm become a fool in glorying. You compelled me. He, because he was so upset, you might say, with some of their attitudes, he began to tell them all of this and said, you've compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. For truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then he goes on into this thing of not taking tithes from them, but actually going about and doing his own work and even working with his own hands. Now back in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know, when you're climbing this ladder of progress toward God's kingdom, they usually say if you're climbing a ladder, if you're up on a high place, don't look back, don't look down. But on a rare occasion, you have to ask yourself, how far have I come? Have I progressed? Are there a few rungs behind me, or am I still standing there with one foot in the air, about to put my foot on the first rung of my climb toward salvation? I am so thankful that never once in my entire lifetime, knowingly, having any attitude, any idea, any absolute glimmer of a thought, have I compromised with or deliberately misinterpreted or handled the Word of God deceitfully. Every scripture I have ever read and expounded and explained to someone else, I sincerely believed that to be the unvarnished truth of God. And when I see some of these guys, I don't need to attack anybody. Now, that's not what I want to get off on doing, but I just know better. And when I read some of these things where they will deliberately leave out the very next verse, I've shown you that in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 time and again, and try to get you to believe something which is not true. And when I see these shysters and hucksters and people who are claiming to heal people and all that, they are handling the Word of God deceitfully. And there are horrible consequences waiting for them who would dare to do that. Not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hidden to them who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. And we come back to my statement about the so-called two before and the recalcitrant mule. If their eyes are blinded, you cannot tell a blind man, look over here. You can't say to a blind man, see, because he can't see. So save yourself the trouble. Don't do what I tried to do to friends of mine and some of my own relatives when I was first converted and came to understand the truth of God, and try to cram your religion down somebody else's throat. You can't do it. Either they thirst for it, either they want it, or they will never accept it. The God of this world, who is that? It is Satan the devil, in whom the God of this world is blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we have this treasure, and you can't believe what it is worth. Remember all the analogies of Christ. If you think of the man that saw the pearl of great price, he went and sold everything he had to buy that one pearl. Or the man that found the treasure in a field, he would sell everything he had and buy that one parcel of ground. And so it is worth more than anything you could ever amass, more than Bill Gates could ever amass, and he owns more money than many of the smaller nations in the world. And it's not worth any more to him than the average poverty-stricken Arab in Afghanistan or in Iraq, so far as the spiritual values are concerned. The wealth that we have, having received God's mercy, having received God's forgiveness, having received God's Holy Spirit, making you impervious to anything that any human being can do to you with regard to all eternity, your future. Your life is like the snapping of a finger, a little tiny incident in the passage of eternal time. And you've been given a hold on, a guarantee of living forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, you and I can probably come up with an idea about what we will be doing in the 300th year in the kingdom of God, or the 1,237,000th year in the kingdom of God, because there are an awful lot of planets out there. And I won't digress and get off into that, but I preach sermons about people who just think about going to heaven, and I said, what are you be doing on the third day in heaven? You get tired of the harps after a little while, and try to get them to think about what the Bible really says. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. I'm going to skip down a little bit now to verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. The thanksgiving of many. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This building is temporal. Could easily be destroyed. Some terrorist or some enemy of the church could come by and toss a Molotov cocktail through a window, and our beautiful building would be gone. But you know, right back by that emergency exit, down deep in the soil, about 4 feet down there, beneath that slab, is a metal box. And in that metal box, which is wrapped in heavy plastic, are all kinds of booklets, magazines, newspaper, brochures, and several audio and several videotapes of our program. It's buried beneath the slab in a time capsule. And I know that when it is unearthed, it will someday be held in the hands of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I hope when he does that he is very pleased with everything that he says and everything that he sees, everything that he reads and beholds, that he will unearth in that time capsule that I buried beneath the slab of his building with my own hands. I thank God for it. But it's only temporary. It's to be used. It's to be shared. It's to be enjoyed. And I so deeply appreciate being here and so glad that all of you can be here today as well.